Good morning and welcome to our study this morning. This is the fourth study in a series on the Gospel according to St. Luke. My ambitious plan at the start was to cover the whole of the Gospel. Instead, I'm just doing from the first half. And we looked at some stories from the beginning. And then last time we looked at Jesus' ministry in Galilee, beginning with his sermon in the synagogue of Nazareth. And then we looked at the call of Simon and the first disciples. And did we also look at one healing story too, didn't we? I think we did. So it's a ministry of word and also of deed. So we went from word, the sermon, to the deed, the healing miracle, and then to the call of the disciples. And then I just introduced to you at the end the Sermon on the Plain, as it is called. And I said you might like to read that during the week from Luke chapter 6 from verse 20. Today I put a copy. We used to have these in the church, do you remember? And there's a whole heap in the basket there. So I put them around so that we can all be on the same page and read from the same Bible together. We'll do that in a moment. But before I do that, I'd like to begin with a prayer. 498. Lord, open thou my heart to hear, and by thy word to me draw near. Let me thy word still pure retain, let me thy child and heir remain. Thy word doth move the inmost heart, thy word doth perfect health impart, thy word my soul with joy doth bless, thy word brings peace and blessedness. Glory to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one. To thee, O Holy Trinity, be praise throughout eternity. Amen. It's really good to read hymns because it makes you think about the words. Sometimes when you're singing them, you don't quite think about the words. So here we are in the middle of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And in Luke chapter 6 from verse 20, nearly everyone knows about the Sermon on the Mount. How many people have heard about the Sermon on the Plain? It's somewhat eclipsed by the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew because that's three long chapters, 5, 6 and 7. The form of it that we find here in Luke chapter 6 is much briefer. So before we read it, I'm going to read what I've got in my notes here on the piece of paper. This address is a major policy statement of the kingdom. It explicates the good news to the poor that Jesus had announced in his inaugural sermon. The similarity of this address to Matthew's should be longer, Sermon on the Mount is quite obvious. Scholars think that Matthew and Luke had access to a source in which sayings and words of Jesus had been brought together. This source is called Q, which comes from the German word Quelle, meaning source. It's a sayings source. If you look over here, you can see this synoptic chart. From where you're sitting, you can't see all the fine writing, but you can see some colors. This is the Gospel of Mark, and it's kind of a pink or watermelon color. Over here is the Gospel of Matthew. Over there is the Gospel of Luke. Nearly every word in the Gospel of Mark is reproduced in the Gospel of Matthew, or in the Gospel of Luke, or in both. Now, isn't that interesting? And you can see that there are kind of big slabs of it, especially in Luke. Big slab there, another one there, and down there. So That's Mark. There's also what I just mentioned, this sayings source. And that is colored blue. So the bits in blue here in Matthew are those saying source. Can you see them over here in Luke as well? Sometimes the words are very similar and sometimes they're a bit different. The white bits over here in Matthew indicate the parts in Matthew that don't appear in any other gospel. And over here in the Gospel of Luke, you can see a whole lot of what other color? Yellow. They are all the stories that are in Luke's gospel and nowhere else. And a lot of them are our favorite stories. The Christmas story of the shepherds and the angels. The story that we're going to look at today of the woman. And then in this section between chapters 9 and 18, there's a whole heap of stories that appear nowhere else. And these are some of our favorite Bible stories, like the Good Samaritan and what else? The Pharisee and the publican. Many, the lost sheep, all those lovely stories. All right. So here is, in the blue over here, is the Sermon on the Mount. And over here in much briefer form is the Sermon on the Plain. So let's read it together from verse 20. And we'll read up to verse 26. And Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you, and cast out your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you that are full now, for you shall hunger. Woe to you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." So we've just read the text, and you'll notice that in verses 20 to 26 here, there are a series of blessings and woes. And if you look at them, it's the same format. Blessed are you poor. Look down below. Blessed, woe to you who are rich. Blessed are you who hunger. Woe to you that are full. And it follows the same format. Four. And then there's another. Okay. So the blessed ones are certainly contrary to any usual expectation or standard theology of being lucky or happy. This is what the word blessed means. Makarios, beruka in Hebrew. Blessed. To be blessed is to be happy. And in the Old Testament, the one who is blessed is the one who has God's favor. And often it was considered, well, you'd read the old patriarchal stories. Jacob was blessed because he had many flocks and he had many tents and many whatever else. This is not kind of a success theology, is it? Blessed are those who have, when everything goes really well for them. Who can remember what it says in Matthew's gospel at the beginning? The first beatitude. Blessed, yeah, but the first one is, blessed are the poor in spirit. Notice that in Luke's it doesn't say in spirit, it just says plain poor. So there are all kinds of different ways of being poor. There's lots of people in our world today who are extremely rich, but their lives are completely vacuous. They're very poor because they don't know anything and they don't believe anything, and their lives are very hollow and very empty and therefore very poor and very sad. So there's all kinds of different ways of being poor. But this is a kind of reversal, isn't it, that Jesus is talking about. Blessed are the poor, and blessed are those who hunger now. Blessed are those who weep now. Blessed are those who are persecuted now. Blessed are those who are reviled. It's not our normal picture of what it means to be blessed or happy. So we can really only understand how this works in the light of the theology of the cross. Only those who know themselves to be poor, hungry, grieving, and reviled can be enriched, fed, comforted, and strengthened by the Savior who himself became poor, hungry, grief-stricken, and reviled even unto death on a cross. So to understand these Beatitudes in Matthew, to understand these blessings and woes in Luke, you have to look forward or look ahead to the theology of the cross, because Jesus himself became poor and reviled and thirsty. On the cross he said, "I thirst." So he gave up everything for us and for our salvation. And if we realize our own poverty, our own hunger, our own misery, our own being reviled and persecuted, it's only if we can recognize that, that we can turn to Jesus as our Savior and our Helper. The next section is the teaching on love in verses 27 to 36. And again, we'll read, if you've got this version of it, we'll read together. But I say to you that here, so notice that the first part is directed specifically to the disciples. Here it seems to be a wider audience. But I say to you that here, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To him who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your coat, do not withhold even your shirt. Give to everyone who begs from you, and of him who takes away your goods, do not ask them again. And as you wish that men would do to you, do so to them. We'll read just as far as there. So here we have Jesus teaching on love. Does Jesus make it easy? In Matthew's Gospel it says, there's a comparison with the old. Of old it was said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies, huh? But I say unto you, love your enemies. So the people of the old covenant were expected to love their neighbor. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But as for enemies, hate your enemies. What does Jesus say? No, love your neighbors and love your enemies. So that's the first thing he says. Then he brings in the principle of non-retaliation. And I put two names in brackets here. Gandhi, who was not a Christian, but who was influenced by Christian teaching. He said if only Christians would follow what Jesus said, I perhaps could become a Christian. And the other one was a Christian, of course, and this was Martin Luther King, who picked up from Jesus and then from Gandhi the idea of non-retaliation. And this was when the police were persecuting the people in Alabama who were protesting. And they adopted this principle of non-retaliation. And it shook the nation because this was when television was just beginning. And there were television shots of police brutalizing, beating the people who were protesting in a non-violent way. It's what's happening again right now in Missouri. Okay, so the principle of non-retaliation, if someone strikes you, Jesus himself, of course, did this. And especially at the time of his crucifixion or his suffering. He actually said in one of the Gospels, "Do you not realize that at this moment I could call upon my Father and he would send legions of angels?" But he didn't. He did not retaliate in any way. He suffered instead. The third one is the idea that love is unconditional. To the one who strikes you, offer also the other cheek. Give to the everyone who asks of you. So if people ask you for something, you just give it to them. And then the last one, of course, is the golden rule, as it is called. As you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. How does this strike you? Is anyone able to do this? Huh? Thank you. We couldn't even start if we didn't see what Jesus did. Because what Jesus is asking here is something that we strive toward, but none of us, if you tried to live by this, it would be really difficult, you know. Like if you got a reputation for, if someone asks for something, you just give it to them. That's pretty tough. The Franciscans did it, and they still do. My cousin used to be in New Guinea, and when he had not been there long, a young fellow helped him move house or do something. So Joe gave him a shirt. A few days later, that shirt was walking around on somebody else's back. Joe said to him, "Well, I gave it to you." And he said, "Yeah, but he asked me for it." So put underneath all this, what love is this? With an exclamation mark and a question mark. There's a special symbol called an interabang. It's an exclamation mark and a question mark together. And some typewriters actually have it, I think. So what love is this? Well, it's only this is actually the love of Christ. Jesus himself was the one who did this himself. And we are enabled to love when we see how he loved us. That's how it works. So it is like the fruit of our faith. Now we've got three things to get through today, so I'll keep moving. I'm going to leave off the sermon on the plane and look at one of the stories which is peculiar to Luke, meaning, but it's not peculiar, but it's only in Luke. Luke has a special place in his heart for women. By far the most stories in the Gospels about women are in Luke. But we did hear one in the sermon this morning from Matthew, the Canaanite woman. And this is the woman who's sometimes called the sinful woman. So when we talk about sinful women, what are we thinking about? Prostitutes. Maybe not just prostitutes, but women who break the conventions about morality. How do Muslims treat a woman who sins? Sometimes it depends from culture to culture. In most Muslim cultures, it's pretty tough for women who make a mistake, who go wrong. They can even be stoned. You've heard about honor killings, where if a girl gets into trouble, well, she's the one that cops it, not the, because she has shamed the honor of the family, so you kill your own daughter or sister? How did Lutherans of old treat girls who got pregnant? They had to get up in church and confess their sin. It was the sin. Sometimes the guys got off scot-free. It was always the focus was on the girl. Never mind the sins of all those who gossiped and ran her down. Their sins were nothing. She was the one that had to stand up in front of the congregation and confess her sin. So let's read from Luke chapter 7, verse 36 following. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, what is it, teacher? A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they both could not pay, he forgave them both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, to whom he forgave the more. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. A long story, very rich in meaning. We can only pull out a few major things in this story. First of all, who is this woman? There's a tradition that this is Mary Magdalene. Forget it. It's not fair to Mary Magdalene. Who said that she was a sinful woman? She's a woman from whom Jesus cast out seven demons. It nowhere says that she was a sinful woman. So we must stop defaming Mary Magdalene just because of an unpious church tradition. We don't know who this woman is. But she's an amazing woman, a courageous woman, that she goes into this house and does this thing. It's a bit hard for us to understand how a dining situation like that in a private home could also be semi-public. It's a bit like being in New Guinea. Nothing's very private there. People wander in and out. It's a bit like that. So, the most important thing in the story is verse 47. And to make sure we get to that, let's look at it. Now, this translation says, therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Not such a good translation. Because what could that mean? She loved much in the way that she loved Jesus and showed her love and devotion to Jesus. No, it's not what it means. What does it, good translation is, as I've got in my notes here, her sins, which were many, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she loved much. Hoti in Greek can have that consequence. Hence, she loved. Hence, she has shown great love. It's because she has forgiven that she loves. Not that she loves and is therefore forgiven. And often people have got this the wrong way around. It's not because of her love that she is forgiven. It's because of Jesus' love for her and the forgiveness that she receives from Jesus that she loves much. That's the most important thing in the whole story. So, how does Jesus affirm this woman? Standing up for her. And he does so in the most remarkable way, because Simon is mumbling and grumbling in his heart. Doesn't he know what kind of woman this is who's making this fuss over him and showing this unseemly affection toward him in public? I mean, this is disgraceful. This is almost erotic what she's doing to him. That's how it looked. And he's judged her in his heart. How does Jesus affirm the woman? No, this is not some kind of unseemly display. The woman is doing what you didn't do, Simon. I'm a guest in your house and you did not show true hospitality to me, but she did. She did all the right things that you didn't do. She washed my feet. She greeted me. She anointed my feet with oil, not her head. That was Middle Eastern hospitality. And he's neglected all these things. He's rubbished Jesus by not doing these things. And she said, well, you didn't do that, but look what she's done. That's what you do for a truly honored guest. You do all those things. You didn't do it. She did. So Jesus affirms the woman, and Jesus' love goes to the heart of the problem, which is her sins. So this is not some kind of cushy, soft love where you just ignore the sin. Because there's a big problem there. She is a sinful woman. She has a sinful past. And Jesus addresses that problem. He doesn't say, well, it doesn't matter. He says, your sins are forgiven. So this is also, if you like, tough love or a bit confronting love, but it goes to the absolute heart of the problem. And it's the same for us. Jesus shows his love for us by confronting us with our sins. The first word in Jesus' ministry is repent. That's how his ministry begins. And that word comes to us. And then he says, your sins are forgiven. So we live by the forgiveness of sins. Now when Jesus forgives sins, this creates an epiphany moment. He got these two parts of the absolution. He says, your sins are forgiven, verse 49. Verse 50, your faith has saved you, go in peace. Beautiful words of absolution. And in between that, in verse 49, you've got this little epiphany where the people say, who is this? Who forgives sins? Why? In Jewish thinking, Old Testament thinking, who forgives sins? Only God. So this is an epiphany about who Jesus is. And that comes up in various gospel stories. What a wonderful story this is. Now we're going to skip to the end of